If anyone were to ask, what is the theme of the book of James, I would have to say that we find the theme, the cord that ties it all together, here in this first chapter. We see it in verse 22. James 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, we're not going to be getting that far today, but I do want to mention it. This is the theme of the entire book. This is the knot that binds it all together. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Anyone who thinks that he can have a right relationship with God through mere head knowledge and not by a living faith which expresses itself in works is clearly deceiving himself, isn't he? And that's the point that James is so concerned to drive home. We're saved by faith, yes, and by faith quite apart from works. Yet as Paul himself points out, we see this in Galatians 5, verse 6, genuine faith, a true and saving faith, works through love. And any faith which doesn't produce such spiritual fruit as that, any faith which doesn't seek to thank God for his goodness and mercy by keeping his commandments, is dead. That's no God-honoring and Christ-adoring faith at all. James then helps us to sharpen our understanding. That's what he's doing here. He sharpens our understanding not of what faith is so much, but of what it does, of what faith looks like when it's in action, when it's serving the Lord. And we need that, don't we? We need to know better than we could ever know on our own what it is that faith does, what role it plays in transforming us and in witnessing to others if we're to use our faith effectively. Well, that's the genius of this letter of James. And it's what we need to pick up on as we go through it, lest we miss the message and its very practical application altogether. Be doers of the word, is what James is saying. Not hearers only, because to be hearers only is simply to deceive yourselves. Well, today what we're looking at is a simple but very vital matter. We find it in verses 2 to 4. This is the only portion that we're taking up today, verses 2 to 4. It's the subject of trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, everyone faces certain trials in life. I don't care who you are. Everyone does. This is an essential part of what it is to be human. Well, particularly to be a fallen human being in a fallen world. We face trials. We don't all experience the same trials, of course, or all to the same degree, nor do we handle them all in the same way. We may handle trials in very different ways, one from another. Unbelievers typically may just fall to pieces in the midst of a trial, or more stoically may try to endure these trials with a stiff upper lip. What else can the unbeliever do? He has no one to turn to. So he figures out his own way of dealing with these things when they come. Believers, on the other hand, what do we do? What do we do? How do we handle trials? Well, some believers, it seems, are quite surprised that we even have to have trials, that we have to go through them at all. They thought the trials and tribulations were just for the world, but that we who are in Christ should be able somehow to rise up and live above them. How can we be a witness to lost souls if they ever find out that we're tested and tried too? That seems to be the attitude on the part of some believers. And so there's a certain response that tends to go along with that attitude. Let's do all we can to cover up the fact that we still have human frailties along with everybody else. Now, I'm not suggesting that the believer here is necessarily trying to be dishonest, but he wants to have a good witness before the eyes of a watching world. He wants the unbeliever to see that he has a certain joy in Christ. But here he's come into the midst of this trial. He's being tested and tried, and he feels guilty because he thinks that he shouldn't even have this trial. And that's why he wants to cover it up, that he might have some kind of witness to his unbelieving friends. The fact of the matter is, beloved, it's not being without trials, but how we cope in the midst of those trials. This is what distinguishes the Christian. And this is his best witness as well before the eyes of a watching world. And how well the believer does that, in turn, is what moves people to ask concerning the hope that he has within him. What strength we find, how the Lord is pleased to bless us, not necessarily in taking the trial away, but in the midst of the trial, that we can still smile, that we can still rejoice, that we can still say, praise be to God. Do believers have trials? Of course we do. These are tests of character, and they can be good for us, even if they seem to be against us and at times seem overwhelming. It's not just a matter then of how we can handle our trials and whether we can, but of how we should handle them. Because it's when we learn how biblically to handle the trials that the Lord brings upon us that we discover that we can handle them as we do so in the might and power of the Lord. These converted Jews had to face a lot of trying opposition from their Gentile neighbors, certainly, but from their fellow Jews as well, particularly from the unconverted Jews. But how should they respond to those troubles and attempt to deal with them? Well, that's the question. And James responds, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There's the answer. Don't fall to pieces. Don't rely on self-confidence or motivational gimmicks to keep you psyched up and going. No. Face these trials with joy. Now, I realize this is easier said than done. But, of course, James doesn't simply give this comment and let it go at that. He has more to tell us, more to encourage us and to help us that we might indeed face our trials with joy. Now, there are 4 points I'd like to draw out of this, and each one serves as its own practical application. First of all, I want you to notice what we're told here. Our text mentions falling into various trials. Now, that's a peculiar word, the idea of falling into a trial. But it's an important word, and it's very instructive. It carries the idea of suddenly finding yourself surrounded by unanticipated difficulty. When you got up in the morning, you didn't think you'd face this. But there it is. You haven't gone looking for these difficulties. They have come to you, as it were. And often when you least expected them. There's no encouragement here, in other words, for Christians who go out of their way to bring trouble upon themselves. Now, are there Christians who actually do that? Christians who bring trouble upon themselves? Indeed, there are. We know, of course, difficulties can come our way when we engage in any sort of sinful activity. We can bring trouble on ourselves by doing that. We can bring trouble on others. But even apart from that, there are Christians who seem to feel as if they're failing Christ because they're not as opposed and openly persecuted as they think they should be. And so with something of a masochistic spirit, what we might call a martyrdom complex, they ignite the fire of man's wrath themselves. They go out of their way to do that and even look for ways to intensify the heat of it as the opposition continues. I said before, there are Christians who simply assume that they should be able to live above any trials that come along. But here are Christians who take the opposite view. They feel guilty if they don't have trials. I want to point out that that is contrary to the gospel, which instructs us to seek peace with all men, as much as it depends on us at any rate, to lead a quiet life and to mind our own business. The Bible tells us that. So let's not go looking for trouble. If we're faithful, seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, we'll soon find trouble, all right. It will come. That's the kind of thing that we don't need to feel guilty about, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can expect that. And we can also expect, as we turn to the Lord in our troubles, that we'll find the grace to endure it. Secondly, I want you to notice our text mentions also all joy, or pure joy, as it may also be translated. My brethren, count it all joy, pure joy, when you fall into various trials. Now, it's just as important that we understand this. Of course, trials won't be easy. They're going to be difficult. That's the nature of a trial, that it should be. God won't necessarily neutralize the pain of these trials as they come along, or even keep us from suffering great losses as a result of them. The point is, rather, that pain or distress, however severe it may be, can be turned into occasions of genuine joy and gladness, when by faith we come to see that the Lord is actually using our troubles. Imagine that. When we discover that the Lord is actually using our troubles to draw us closer into a closer, deeper, better relationship with Himself. Now, isn't it so, whatever any trouble comes along, if we never see any purpose for it, we don't see any use for it, that trouble, however small it may be, suddenly seems big, it seems massive, it seems overwhelming. But when some measure of trouble comes along and you realize this is what we need to take the next step, this is what we need to improve our circumstances, suddenly that trouble seems very small. We're glad for it. Why, for instance, does an athlete maintain a regular schedule of rigorous exercise? Why does an athlete beat his body and keep in shape? Why is he willing to sweat and suffer so much? It's because he knows that this is what he needs in order to compete. This is what he needs to win. He doesn't like it, not the pushing to extremes at any rate, but he learns to appreciate it anyway. He learns to appreciate this and to regard his coach's strict discipline positively because he knows the end of it all and how this equips him to reach his goal successfully is worth all the pain, worth all the agony that he has to endure in order to get there. On a much higher plane, we have Christ himself. Did he not suffer? Did he not learn obedience through suffering? Why, he endured the hostility of sinners in the very torments of hell itself. Yet for the joy that was set before him, that's what the Bible says. For the joy that was set before him, and we wonder, well, what joy is this? It's the joy of serving his Father. It's the joy of defeating Satan. It's the joy of saving his people and of knowing that they would be with him in glory. Notice, this is joy. This is pure joy we're talking about here. Who for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says, endured the cross, despising or completely discounting, if you like, the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So much for the humiliation and shame. What is that? What does it count when the exaltation to the majesty on high is so much greater? It's not to say that the humiliation wasn't great, but it diminishes in the way it's regarded when you consider what is to come out of it, the exaltation and the glory. The same is true for us, is it not? We may not like our troubles, beloved, but are not the comfort and peace and joy which God has given us even in the midst of them, which he does give us when we seek him with the whole heart, are they not worth thousands of any numbers of favors that we've received from the world? And our trials can make us even more joyful yet, when we remember that they are working for us. If indeed we face our trials, going forth in the might and strength of the Lord, they're actually working for us, the Bible says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, let's go on to a third point. James writes of two reasons for making our trials an occasion for rejoicing in the Lord. Two reasons he gives us here. The first of these, you'll notice in verse 3, is that the testing of our faith produces patience. Now, what exactly is this patience that he's talking about? It's a reflection of God's own long-suffering, isn't it? Whatever the dictionary definition may be for patience, I would suggest that if we want a biblical understanding of this particular grace, we understand it right here. It's patience being a reflection, a faithful reflection of God's own long-suffering. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. That is something the Holy Spirit produces in us by his gracious influences upon us. And it's something, too, that we all admire. Isn't it so that we all admire patience? We delight to see it. Now, we mustn't confuse slowness with patience. Sometimes when we see slowness in people, we find it irritating. Come on, why doesn't he get with it? But patience, we admire. Now, there are three things about patience that we need to know. First, it's very, very precious. It seems to me that patience is too often one of the underrated virtues, but it's something which is very, very precious. And yet, like the purest gold to which we might compare it, it's also hard to find. We sometimes speak of people with patience. We might even compare them and say they have the patience of Job. But I'll tell you something, patience is something we really rarely see. Secondly, like gold too, patience has to be refined by the harshest process. It's not something that comes easily. And undoubtedly, that's why pure grade patience is so hard to find. Oh, the process won't destroy us, as we may think at the time that we're going through it, but the Lord would have us to know, as our own experience confirms, that the process of producing patience can be pretty frightening. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And then there's a third thing we also need to understand about patience. Like gold as well, patience takes time to refine. Don't expect it overnight. It can take a long time to develop, to refine. It doesn't happen just like that. It's no use praying, Lord, teach me patience right now. It doesn't come that way. Other things may come that way, but patience never will. Most people, sadly, are not patient enough to learn patience. Now, that may sound like a rather ironic way of putting it, but it's true. And why is it true? Perhaps they don't admire it enough. They don't want to go through that long, harsh process of learning it. If we're going to fall into various trials, though, let's make sure that we do develop the patience that such testing of our faith is meant to produce in us. That's how the Spirit works in us, to will and to do God's good pleasure. That's how the Spirit works in us to improve us, to make us more like Christ himself. Now, how, we might wonder, do trials teach us patience? How does it happen? Well, it's only when we're tried, after all, that we cry out to the Lord in our troubles, and thus experience firsthand, our own experience, how much and how well God's help avails in each and every time of crisis. In other words, patience is something that we learn by experience, isn't it? You can have all the teaching in the world, and it may be helpful for many other matters, but actually when it comes down to it, for learning patience, you have to go through it. You have to experience it. So far from dampening our devotion to the Lord, therefore, or stifling our enthusiasm for living the Christian life, these harsh experiences, as unpleasant as they may be, actually stimulate a deeper commitment to Christ and a growing desire to please him. Now, of course, the opposite of that is also true. Until we're afflicted, says the psalmist, we tend to go astray. But now, says the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67, now that I've been afflicted, I keep your word. Well, we come then to the fourth point, the other reason for making our trials an occasion for rejoicing, and we see this in verse 4, is that patience, when it has done all that it is supposed to do, makes us strong and mature in Christ. Not only does the testing of our faith produce patience, but patience, when it reaches a certain point, when it comes to doing in us what it's supposed to do, and we begin to persevere as we never have before, it makes us strong and mature in Christ. Now let's go through the words of this fourth verse and see what we find here. But let patience have its perfect work. Let the job be complete, in other words. This is where patience becomes perseverance and takes on a whole new dynamic. Let patience have its perfect work, For what purpose? That you may be perfect. Now, it's interesting, this idea of being perfect here. It has to do with maturity. Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is fully mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing that we might look forward to, that of being fully conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus himself. Not only to be with him, as wonderful as that is, but more than that, to be like him. His radiant bride, made suitable to him, holy and without blemish, that you may be complete. Our text goes on to say that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Now here, what we're looking at, of course, is complete sanctification. It's difficult to imagine it, I know, because we don't now see it. We don't see it in ourselves. We don't see it in one another. But this is what we'll have. This is how we'll be seen when at last we stand faultless before the throne of God. I want us to be a little bit careful with this word complete, however, because the Bible uses it in different ways, and I wouldn't want us to come away with the wrong idea of it here. In this passage, you'll notice, verse 4, it's implied that we are not yet complete. Whereas we're told in Colossians 2, verse 10, that if anyone is in Christ, he is complete in Christ. Okay, so what is the difference? Well, I would suggest we can understand the difference between these two if we think of a newborn baby. And we hold the infant in our arms, and we look at the child, and we're so delighted by what we see. We count all his fingers, we count all his toes, and we say he's all there. Everything. He's complete. But he still has to grow. He still has to develop. He has to mature. He has to come to a point where he's able to function in such a way and have useful service. And that takes time. So these two different ideas of being complete. If we are in Christ, we are complete in Christ. But as the word is used here, it indicates that we have to mature as well. And that's what this passage is about, coming to spiritual maturity in serving the Lord. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. How can our working on our patience make us all that we ought to be? Isn't salvation all of the Lord? Isn't this what he does? It's what he makes of us, not what we make of ourselves. Well, that's true. That's very true. But there is something about sanctification that we need to understand. And that is the lifelong process that it is. On the one hand, man will never find holiness only by striving in his own strength. Something else is needed. He needs the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working within him to will and to do God's good pleasure. On the other hand, having said that, man will never gain the victory over sin by simply relying on supernatural help either, not without striving himself with all that is within him. You see, we're talking about sanctification here, not justification. We're not talking about someone being declared righteous before God by a single act. No, we're talking about this lifelong process. And for that, man must have an active part. It isn't going to happen without him. No one is sanctified without someone being involved with an active part. Now, does this mean that man can take credit then for the good things that he does? No, he can't. And for two good reasons. First, everything the not yet perfect Christian does still has sin in it. And isn't that so, believer, that even the very best of what we offer is still sinful? We still have a long way to go. So we can never brag. We can never take credit for anything. Because as I say, even the best of it still has sin in it. And there's another reason too why we can't take credit for it. Even what the not yet perfect Christian does do that is good, that too is God working in him to will and to do his good pleasure. This is God who put it in his heart. It's God who gave him the desire. It's God who made it possible for him to do. It's God who's working it through him. So it's not to the believer's credit, whatever it is he does that we think is right and good. The fact of the matter is, it's all to the glory of God, because here is someone who is in transition. Here is someone God is pleased to mold and to make over into the very image of Christ. And if we see something that is good in someone, if we see some believer who is eager to serve the Lord and to live according to his word, we might stand back and not say, what a wonderful believer he is, what a wonderful Savior, that he's pleased to transform this person and make him over into his own image. Because that's the work that God is doing. That's the work that James is talking about here. God making us over into the image of Christ, that we might be like him. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank and praise you for every scripture. We thank you for the teachings that you give us, the doctrines, O Lord, which set forth who you are and what you're like, also what we're like and what you would have us to do. But Lord, we thank you in addition to the doctrines for these very practical passages which show us things that we could never otherwise know either, and that is how we are to live, how we are to grow, how we are to express our thanksgiving in keeping your law, how we are to serve you, not according to our wisdom, not according to our strength, but as we go forth in the might and power of the Lord. Lord, teach us that patience is something that we need to learn, that it's worth learning, and even though the refining process may be very harsh and it may take a great deal of time, help us to see that patience is the very thing that we need in order to mature, in order to be made perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Lord, we don't ask again that life might be easy for us, but it is a thrilling thing to know that you are pleased to make us over in the image of Christ. And Lord, whatever that takes, we ask that we might be made into his image for the honor and glory of your great name, to the praise of your glorious grace. Our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.